Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry, that can be translated the pit, from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky. Then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake in the days of old, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Of all the people in the world, only Christians have hope. Real hope, lasting hope. We have the hope of eternal life, of heaven, of the resurrection, and the world to come. When, as John tells us in Revelation 7 and verse 17, and then later on in chapter 21, God will wipe away every tear from our eye. And hope is incentive to act, to be engaged in God's work. It has motivated millions to leave their comforts and go out into a hard world with the message of Christ and salvation. It was Jim Elliot who died on the mission field in the jungles of Ecuador, who said, as a young man, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's great insight, particularly for a young person. And that is our hope. The crown, the prize, the glories of the world to come, which can never be lost. Things that will never fade away. Now that hope is real. So the wise person lives for it, gives for it. But, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 24, hope is in things not yet possessed. It is in things not yet seen. Things off in the distant future. And the fact that we don't have those things now, that hope isn't
a reality in our lives now, and that can cause doubts within us. Because what we often have in the present, not the reality of that hope, but just the opposite, it is sorrows and tears and defeat. And as I say, that can lead to discouragement. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred, hope that is out there in the future, can breed doubts so that we begin asking, is it really true after all? Is it real, or is this some unattainable hope that I have? Is it just pie in the sky? Now, that is not uncommon. It's not uncommon to have those kind of wavering thoughts. In fact, one of the devil's most effective fiery darts is doubt. He raises doubts in the minds of God's people in order to cause them to question God's Word, to question the great promises that God has given us. And if he can cause us to question those great promises, he can cause us to be inert, cause us to be inactive. So how do we combat such things? How do we overcome such doubts? And the answer to that is through Scripture, specifically by recalling God's past work in history. God's medicine for the sick heart is history. Our faith is grounded in history. It is rooted in the past, in the great acts of God. Christianity is not based on myths and fables. It is based, grounded in real events. In fact, the past is the proof of the future. And that is what we must go back to continually in order to encourage ourselves and strengthen us in our faith. That's what God told Israel to do when they had doubts about His promises and their hope. Look to the past. That is His counsel in our text in Isaiah 51. It is given to the godly, to those described in verse 1 as people who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord. That's what the godly do. True believers hunger and thirst after righteousness. They want to please God. It is their nature to do that. They are concerned about spiritual things, about the quality of their moral life. They seek to conform to God's law. That is important. But for that very reason, because that is the kind of people that the righteous are, that the people of God are, they're a small group. In fact, every generation, the people of God are just a remnant out of the vast masses throughout this world. And that fact, the fact that they're only a remnant, just a small group of faithful people, that can be reason for discouragement. Because we look around and see the multitudes turning from the Lord, making their pursuit the things of this world, living as time servers, living for the things of this world without a thought or a care about eternity, about the things of God. So we look at that, we see ourselves in such a small minority, and the godly can become discouraged and wonder if they're really living for what is real after all. If the promises are really true, no one seems to be believing them. The whole world seems to be going in a different direction. Can we be right after all? So to give encouragement and proper perspective on life, the Lord says, listen to me. That's how verse 1 begins. Stop listening to the skeptics. Stop listening to the mockers. Stop paying attention to the doubts in your own hearts. Listen to me. And of course, that is what we are to do as well. Not only Israel, but we today are to be listening to Him. We will never know the truth about God's work and God's will if we listen to the world or if we follow our own hearts. God alone and His revelation in the Scriptures is our authority for faith and practice. And we must listen to Him. He alone knows the plan of the ages because He planned it. So He says, listen to me. Then He tells them to ponder their past. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry or to the pit from which you were dug. Consider your origin in order to find comfort for your souls. The rock from which they were cut and the pit from which they were dug are identified in verse 2 as Abraham and Sarah. Look to Abraham, your father. When he was but one, the Lord says, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. In other words, think about what I did in the past, what I began with, and what I made of it. One man, one woman, and I made them into a large nation. Now, if God did something that great in the past, He can certainly do all of the great things He promised in the future. Can He not? Of course He can. So, look to the pit from which you were dug. Consider Abraham and Sarah. It's an amazing story of God's sovereign grace, not just because He built a nation from one man and one woman, but also because of the kinds of people they were, the kind of material that He worked with. That's the story. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans when he was a pagan. Now, the common Jewish interpretation of God's call of Abraham was that He called everyone in the world. He had this general call of people to come to Him, and no one answered the call except Abraham. So He chose Abraham. That speaks quite well of Abraham. He had insight. He had initiative. He came, and of course, we'd like to think that our ancestors were great people, had insight and initiative, and were a cut above everyone else in the world, and that's the explanation that's often given. It's quite a natural explanation, but that's not what the Scriptures teach at all. God chose Abraham unconditionally. Abram wasn't seeking God. God sought him, found him, and took him. It was all God's initiative. That's what He says in Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, speaking of the river Euphrates, in Ur of the Chaldeans, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham, brought him into Canaan. God laid hold of him in the midst of his idolatry. And because He did, because of His grace, because of that, Abraham responded. He believed and followed God's call. That's how God works. Sovereignly and graciously. He calls people out of the darkness and into the light according to His eternal election. Why Abraham? Why Sarah? Because it pleased God to choose them and call them. That is the origin of Israel. God's undeserved, unconditional, sovereign good pleasure. His grace. There are no grounds for boasting in that. Only for thanking Him for His mercy and praising Him for His mighty power to transform a pagan, a heathen, into a saint. And a great saint. To give spiritual life to the dead. That's reason to praise God and thank Him. God's power to give life is seen not only in Abraham's call out of Ur and out of spiritual death, but in the way God multiplied him. He was an old man when God called him. He was 75 years of age and alone. he and Sarah were without children. God promised him a child, but the child didn't come. Sarah was barren. Eventually, Abraham got even older, turned 99, and was like a dead man, like a stone, unable to produce children. That was when God announced that Sarah and he would have a child. So at the age of 100, Isaac was born to Abraham. He was a miracle child. Once again, that is Israel's origin. They were dug from a rock and a pit. God brought life out of death. It was all of him, his grace and power that made the nation. Now, if God did that from one man who was unable to produce children and from one woman who was barren, if he can dig a nation out of a pit, then he can bless its godly people. He can bless a people who are discouraged and make them great. Nothing is impossible for God. The past proves that. It is the basis for confidence in God's promises for the future. He is able, he is faithful, and his plans cannot be thwarted. Who can frustrate it? That's the question he asked back in chapter 14 of verse 27. And the answer is no one. God is the Almighty. His plans and purposes will prevail. They must prevail because they are the plans and purposes of the Almighty. And so we're to listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to his word, as he tells us, not to the doubters. That is the implication of his instruction here for Israel to look to its past, to Abraham, and to the pit from which it was dug. So based on that, on God's past actions, on his grace and power to transform a barren couple into a flourishing nation, he assures Israel in verse 3 that he will make it into a fruitful people. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. That's the future for Israel. It is glorious. It will be paradise regained. The wilderness will be like Eden. Again, the proof of it is in the past, God's faithfulness and power in Israel's early history. So, the generation that Isaiah was writing to, the generation that had witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and was taken into captivity, it was a discouraged people, but as hard and discouraging as things were in their present, as hard as they may be for you today, the future is full of blessing, when there will be joy and gladness and thanksgiving. Well, thanksgiving for what? For God's grace. Because everything that God's people have or will have is a gift and it is undeserved. Still, God will do what he has promised to do. But this great work of the future, what he describes there in verse 3, that kingdom to come, that glorious regeneration of the earth and all that will be a part of that, that future goes well beyond restoring the nation Israel. It extends to the Gentiles as well, to the whole world. And in verses 4 and 5, God promises that his justice will be a light for the peoples and that his salvation has gone forth. It will reach the coastlands, which wait for him, he says. Now, this is a way of saying that God's glorious future encompasses all the nations. It is what Isaiah has prophesied all through this book, beginning with chapter 2 and go back in your thoughts to one of the, I think it's the second lesson we had in chapter 2, and how he describes in those early verses how all of the nations of the earth will go up to Jerusalem to be taught of God, to learn from Him, and to worship. That's the future. That's the promise we have. And this promise is a certainty. That's the sense of the statement in verse 5. You'll notice what he says. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Righteousness and salvation are virtually synonymous. They're virtually the same thing. Righteousness is God's gift to the believer in Christ. The believer in God's servant, in God's Messiah. Those who believe in Him are saved. They are clothed in God's righteousness. So righteousness and salvation are virtually the same thing. And those who believe in Him, those who believe in Christ, are declared righteous. They are clothed, as I say, in the righteousness of Christ, God's righteousness. They are fully accepted by Him and accepted forever in Him. Now that's the gospel. It is for the Jew and the Gentile alike. The light that would shine on Israel will shine on the nations. It will shine in the four corners of the earth. But it would not shine fully until after Christ came, until after His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So how can Isaiah write here that God's righteousness is near and His salvation has gone forth, when it was still some 700 years in the future? Well, this is how the prophets would write. I think we've seen this in the past. You see it in a number of places. They write in this way. They would describe a future event in the past tense. There's a technical term for that. Technically, it's called a prophetic perfect. The perfect tense is a past tense. And so it's a past tense that's prophetic. And it was a way of saying, this promise that I'm speaking of, this salvation that I'm describing, is so certain to occur that it is as if it has already happened. My salvation has gone forth means God's salvation will certainly go forth throughout the whole world. It's going out now. All through the church age, people have believed that it was not foolish to give up what they could not keep to gain what they could not lose. And they have gone out to the far places to tell others about God's salvation. Now, that's happening now, but this that we're reading of here in Isaiah 51 is a prophecy of Christ's work that is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled at the end of the age when Israel is restored, when, as Paul puts it in Romans 11 and verse 26, all Israel will be saved. That will result in great blessing for the world, because as Paul explained earlier in Romans 11 and verse 12, if Israel's failure in rejecting Christ opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles, well, how much greater will be the blessing for the Gentiles when Israel believes? If their unbelief resulted in great blessing to the Gentiles, how much greater will their belief result in blessing for the Gentiles? Isaiah described here the coastlands, which represent the distant Gentile borders, as waiting for the Lord. The coastlands are waiting for Him. They are eager to receive Him. And that's a picture of how the world will receive the Lord in that great day. Salvation will extend all over the face of the earth. That is the future. A glorious age of salvation for both the nation Israel and the nations of the Gentiles. But the people of Isaiah's day couldn't see that. Such blessing seemed far from reality. They were just a small, discouraged remnant. It was hard to believe that it could ever change. So in verse 6, God tells them to look up at the sky and look down at the earth. The sky and the earth, they appear to be permanent to us. In fact, what can be more fixed in our mind than the ground that we walk on and the sky above us? It's always there. Can you imagine existing without the ground beneath our feet? We can't imagine that. They seem so permanent, but they're not. The sky will vanish like smoke, he says, and the earth will wear out like a garment. That's the future for this world. It will be like an old, worn-out coat that's folded up and put away. Peter puts it even more strikingly in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. He speaks of the elements. He speaks of the universe. He says they will all be burned up with an intense heat. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So don't evaluate the truth of things, the truth of the things of God, by the things of this world. This world may seem to be the only reality and the promises of God only imaginary, but the opposite is true. And so those who invest their lives in this world will be disappointed. Not only will earth and sky vanish, but Isaiah says its inhabitants will die in like manner. Our hope is not in this world. This world and everything about it is temporary. Nothing around us will last. Our great cities will all crumble. Even the mountains will go. They'll turn to dust someday. They'll melt under God's heat. Look around you. Don't need to do it now, but when you get out, look around at the world around you. All of this is going to go someday. It's going to be gone. Don't let the appearance of things distract you from the reality of your future hope. This world won't last, but, the Lord says, my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will not wane. That is our hope. And it is sure. It is permanent. It is the one fixed thing, the one fixed reality. The future world will be a world without end because it will be based on God's righteousness and cannot be overthrown. That's the future. That is God's promise. And it is reliable. Now again, in verse 7, God tells His people to listen to Him. He describes them as people who know righteousness and a people in whose heart is His law. In other words, God's people have more than simply an intellectual knowledge. An intellectual knowledge is essential to know God. We have to understand who He is. We have to have the truth in our minds. But the knowledge that God's people have of Him is more than intellectual knowledge of Him and His will. It is part of their experience. They live it. They pursue God's righteousness. It's a reminder to people who have religion that ceremonies don't save. That a right relationship with God is not obtained by our heritage. It's not a matter of blood or birth or parents. It's a matter of faith. And saving faith is living faith. It's all of grace. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by faith plus works. We're saved through faith alone. But as the old Puritans used to say, not a faith that is alone. In other words, true saving faith is active. It is accompanied by good works. True saving faith is an obedient faith. It seeks to please God and live for Him and not live for the world. Now, having said that, that kind of faith will be the most helpful to the world Because those people who are of faith, who are righteous, seeking righteousness, they live good, industrious lives, honest lives, helpful lives. They love the Lord their God with all their heart, and they love their neighbor as themselves. But they will not love the world. That is, they will not love the world's system. That kind of person is at odds with this fallen world and will be opposed by the world. His or her ideas will be mocked. They will be marginalized and dismissed as foolish. So what are believers to do? How should we deal with that? That's what this passage is largely about. God gives an answer in the encouragement, "Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings." One of the reasons for these revilings, this mockery, is the apparent delay in the fulfillment of the promises that have been made. It was that way in Isaiah's day. It was that way in the days of the apostles. In fact, Peter writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. He writes that the skeptics of his day said, "Where is the promise of his coming? Everything is just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, the sun came up today just as it came up yesterday, and it will be the same tomorrow. It's been this way from the beginning. Day in, day out, things continue just as they always have. There's no sign of change coming. So there's nothing to these promises that you have about Christ coming again and about this kingdom coming. And down through the centuries, the world has mocked the promises of God, just as they did in Peter's day, just as they did in Isaiah's day. They have mocked the hope of heaven, the hope of the kingdom to come. These unseen promises that we have, this hope that's not yet our possession, but it's still the hope that's given to us. And so there's been mockery of that from the beginning. Back in the early 20th century, there was a song that the socialists, the industrial workers of the world would sing to mock the gospel and the Christian's hope of heaven. And one of the lines was, "Work and pray, live on hay, you'll get pie in the sky when you die." And now to the world, the hope of heaven, of looking to the future for what we're going, for the good that we will have ultimately, that's a fool's dream. And it's a fool's way to live, because to the world, this is all that there is. And this is what we must live for and strive for. Don't settle for hay and heaven and pie in the sky. Have it now. Because this is all you have anyway. This is all you'll ever have. Now that's really the spirit of this age. That's the spirit of naturalism, naturalistic thinking, materialism. The late scientist Carl Sagan put it bluntly when he would open his series, Cosmos, with the statement, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." Now, how could he know that? He couldn't. He didn't know that. That was a statement of faith. And every naturalist, every materialist is a man or a woman of faith just like you are. They just have faith in something different from what you have faith in. So his statement was one of faith. In fact, it was a religious expression, an expression of idolatry. He worshipped the cosmos. He worshipped the universe as his God. That is idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It is the worship of the creation. More basic to that than that, it is the worship of self. So who is the real fool? The man who bows down to the Creator, or the man who bows down to the creation? The man who worships the invisible, unseen God, or the man who worships sticks and stones? Paul asked the Corinthians, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" That's what God is saying here. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Truth be known, we do fear men. We fear what they can do to us. We fear their mocking. We fear men. But the fact is, God is sovereign. He's in control of our lives. And man, even the strongest of men, are weak and temporal. That's the meaning of the word that Isaiah uses here for man. There are different words in Hebrew for man. The word that's used here, enosh, is a word that's derived from a root that indicates man as weak and frail. So Isaiah chose his words wisely, not just indiscriminately. He had a reason for choosing this word to describe man. He describes man as weak, as frail. He won't last. And his end is described in verse 8. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. For all of his claims to wisdom and power, unbelieving man will end up like a moth-eaten cloth. Those who oppose the truth are doomed, but the righteous will live forever. Knowing that, believing that, is how we deal with the revilings of this world. We put life into that perspective. The present may be hard, but our future is glorious. World without end, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3. Really, we cannot judge our lives by the present, by our experiences. When we do that, we do get discouraged and we feel that God has forgotten us. It's by considering God's promises, by looking to the end, that we understand the present. And God's Word promises a glorious and triumphant future for His people. But again, the assurance that the future we are promised is true is confirmed, it is proved from the past, from God's ancient action in Israel's history. And in verses 9 through 11, Isaiah again looks at history for proof of the promises. These verses are actually a prayer by Isaiah, a prayer for God to act, and in them Isaiah speaks for God's people who are troubled and discouraged because it seems that God is not now doing anything. Seemed to them in their experience, and assuming that he's writing here to the generation that was future to him by a hundred years or so, a generation that was in Babylon, they seemed to be forgotten. They seemed to be a people that God was not acting on behalf of. It seemed to them like he was asleep. So Isaiah cries, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." In other words, do something, help us. It's like the disciples in the storm on the sea when they cried out to Jesus, who was asleep in the boat, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Wake up and help us." But while Christ was sleeping in his humanity, he was awake in his deity. God never sleeps. He never neglects us. He saves at the right time. And just as Jesus rose to deliver his disciples from the storm, he will deliver his people from the trials of this world. And the proof of that is found in his past deliverance of Israel. Isaiah recalls how God cut Rahab in pieces and pierced the dragon. Rahab was a mythological sea monster throughout ancient religions of the ancient Near East, the Canaanite religions. And it represented Pharaoh in Egypt. When he speaks here of Rahab and the dragon, he's referring to Pharaoh. And Isaiah was praying that just as the Lord had delivered his people from that enemy, that he would do it again and fulfill his promises. He prays in verse 10, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" When the nation came up to the Red Sea, it appeared to them that it was an obstacle that would defeat God's plan for their freedom and end the Exodus. They despaired. They didn't see how they would escape. They had the great sea in front of them and the army of Pharaoh behind them. They felt that this was too much and that they would be overwhelmed. But nothing's too much. Nothing's too difficult for the Lord. He parted the waters. He made a pathway through the sea and led the nation on dry land into the Sinai and then into Canaan. And he will do that again. This fallen world and the unbelieving of this world are no obstacle to him. He will save Israel. He will deliver all of his people and he will lead them into his future kingdom. Verse 11, "So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's the future. That's Israel's hope. And God's past acts of deliverance are proof that it will happen. Proof that their hope is true and sure, a real hope. Now, all of this has direct application to us in the church today. Our future is linked to Israel's future. The church shares in her promises. We are grafted into her olive tree. That's Romans 11, verse 17. And Abraham is our spiritual father too. He is the father of all who believe, the father of the faithful. So we need to look to the past to gain encouragement. Look to Abraham, your father. His salvation is the pattern of our salvation. God took the initiative in saving us just as he did in saving Abraham. Every believer in Jesus Christ was chosen by God from the foundation of the world in his unconditional election. That's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us in Christ, meaning to be saved by Christ before the foundation of the world. God did not look down through time to see who would believe and then chose them on that basis. He didn't listen. He didn't give some great call and listen to who would respond and then choose that person. If that had been God's modus operandi in salvation, none would have been chosen. Because Romans 3 and verse 11 tells us there is none who understands or seeks for God. No one seeks for Him. And so if He chooses only those who He sees will seek, He won't choose anyone. No, God chose us. We did not choose Him. And in time, He called each one of us individually out of spiritual darkness and into spiritual light by His irresistible grace. He brought us to faith. You did believe, if you're a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, then you exercised your will. You understood the truth. You exercised your will. You believed in Him, but you did all of that because of His grace. He caused it to happen. And at that moment of faith, you were saved forever. It's all of God. Now, if God did all of that for you in the past when you were His enemy, like Abraham when you were an idolater, if He did all of that for you then in that condition, will He not fulfill His promises to you in the future now that you are His child? Of course He will. No obstacle can prevent that. Couldn't prevent him from bringing you from death to life. Now that you're alive and you're his, he's going to give you everything. So what should our response be? It should be a response of joy and thanksgiving. We owe everything to him. Our future is secure. Our hope is real. It is glorious, and all because of him. It is good for us to look to the rock from which we were hewn. It is good to consider our origin. Because often our problem is not discouragement, it is indifference, spiritual dullness. The way to overcome a dry spirit and transform our hearts from a desert to a garden is to remember God's grace and his forgiveness. And the knowledge of that, of God's unconditional election, of his complete forgiveness of the believer, of his promise to preserve us to the end and bring us into his kingdom for eternity, that should galvanize us not only to thanksgiving, but thanksgiving and service and sacrifice. Why invest our time and our lives in a world that is hostile toward us and is doomed to burn? We have eternity. That's what we're to live for. That is our hope. Understanding grace does not make us inactive. It makes us active and useful to the world around us. It doesn't make us arrogant either. It makes us humble. It makes us grateful. It was grace that found me. It is grace that keeps me. And when you understand God's grace, you realize that you are a debtor to God's mercy alone, and you want to serve him. Father, we thank you for your grace, the grace that brought us out of darkness, that chose us before we ever chose you, grace that keeps us and will bring us into your kingdom. That's our hope. And it's a certain hope. We pray that you would keep it fresh in our hearts. Keep us ever mindful that our hope is real. To look to that, and looking to that, be thankful. And from that thanksgiving, be active in your service. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.